Well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me, yes, to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. And yes, we did finish Deuteronomy 18, where we considered Moses uttering a prophecy to the people of God. As their 40-year wandering was about to come to an end, Moses' life is now about to come to an end, and they're on the east side of the Jordan River. And Moses is going to be taken up to a mountain, and he's going to be able to look to the north, to the east, to the south, to the west, and gaze across that land that he will never be able to put one foot upon, but was promised that his nation, that he had carried all those years, all those decades, was about to cross over and conquer and then take literal possession of that land. And he made a promise or a prophecy that in the future, God was going to send a greater Moses. And that was none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches before another audience out there in the public, he cites Deuteronomy 18 to his audience, which were mostly, if not all, Jewish, and tells them that prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 had found its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, whom you slew, but God raised him from the dead. So yes, we concluded chapter 18. Well, this morning, allow me to read in your hearing the first 13 verses of Deuteronomy 19, and we're going to consider the laws of the cities of refuge, the laws, the stipulations, the provision of the cities of refuge that God was going to allow the Jews to establish once they got into the land. This is very interesting. When the Lord thy God had cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee. So there are those who tell us that they never got the land, but according to your Bible, we're being told that God was going to give them the land, all right? And thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses. Now, to me, that tells me that's good old-fashioned English telling me that the Israelites did possess all the land promised to them. And in this hour, we're going to consider those promises, dealing with the land, before we can deal with the cities. Because if it wasn't for the land, you wouldn't have the cities. So before we can even touch the concept of the cities, we got to first touch whether or not the land was theirs to possess. Thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now, I want you to underline verse 2, or at least circle it, maybe the number, circle number 2 of there, because we're being told initially three cities. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Now, if you look at a modern translation, okay, now for some people, verse 3, it's not really difficult what he's saying. But if you read a modern English translation, you know what's being said here? To make access to the cities of refuge very easy, they were to build a highway. They were to make a way. It was not to be cluttered. It wasn't to be camouflaged. It was to be in the open. Easy access, very easy to find. If you killed someone, but you're not guilty of premeditated murder. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. What was the provision? Why were these provisions for these cities granted? And it deals with a certain type of murder that was committed. Accidental homicide. Not premeditated, not based on anger or envy or jealousy or revenge for whatever reason. And this is the case of the slayer. So here's the provision, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Okay, who was to use access to these cities? Initially three. All right? Whoso killeth his neighbor, underline, ignorantly, whom he hated not in the past. Verse 4 is key. We're not talking about a brutal killing, okay, that's being done because you want to rob somebody. It's not something that someone has done something to you and you're so bitter and you just simply churn on the inside and you plot and you scheme on how to get rid of this individual. That's not the type of murder we're talking about. We're talking about something that is accidental in nature. And so now God gives an example. As when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew or to cut wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the heave and lighten upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee unto one of these cities and, notice, live. So here's an example of an accidental homicide. Two guys are going to go out and play lumberjack. They're going to cut down some wood so they can bring it home for the fireplace. They're out there just chopping. These guys are friends. There's no ill will between them. They're just out there fetching wood. And as one guy is swinging his axe, unbeknownst to him, his particular axe, maybe it's too old, it's been around the block, it's cut half of a forest down in its lifetime, the head wobbles because it's become no longer secure. And then on one moment, he lets loose with the axe, the head comes flying off the handle, hits his poor neighbor in the head, boom, he dies. He's to flee to one of these three cities. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer. Now that's interesting. And many cultures have had this provision. Normally it would be the older brother or maybe an uncle or a son of the one who was killed. All right? In a fit of rage, in a fit of anger, he wants revenge. And versus appealing to the judges of the land to make a determination of innocency or guilt, the avenger of blood gets his axe or his rifle or his slingshot or his sword or his knife, tracks down the killer, and I'm going to kill you because you killed my father or you killed my uncle, you killed my brother, whatever. While his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So again, this is accidental homicide. It's an accidental act. No premeditation, no prior hate. There was no conjuring up in my mind, how am I going to do this guy? Am I going to poison him? Am I going to shoot him? Am I going to jump him at night, stab him, whatever? No. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. I want you to circle that number 7, because there's something coming later that's going to add more to the drama here, okay? So file that, three cities. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coasts, here it comes, put your seatbelt on, as he had sworn unto thy fathers. Beloved, the implication is, when you do get all the land that Abraham was promised, as we shall see, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add, underline, three more cities for thee besides these three. So when someone tells you the Israelites never achieved the full extent of the land promised to them but to Abraham, and therefore that land has to be eventually given to them, either in the 7 years of tribulation or better during the 1,000 earthly reign of Jesus on planet Earth, where the Jews are going to cash in on everything that is attached to the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, and all the promises given to Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, later on re-given to Isaac and re-later given on to Jacob, and then rehearsed in the ears of Moses and the people, like here. If I can show you that three other cities were separated for this cause, it was only to be, those three were only to be added if verses 8 and 9 were achieved. See, the study of the cities of refuge goes way beyond simply saving someone's skin. It's also hinging on the trustworthiness of God's promise and whether or not the Jews, or the Israelites, if you will, actually achieved the boundaries that God gave the father Abraham. If those boundaries were achieved, then there is no rhyme or reason for Israel today to ever get that boundary back, because it was already fulfilled. So now, not only is the trustworthy of God's word on the line, then we can critique much of modern day futuristic premillennial dispensational verbiage that is being now spewed out right now in light of Israel and Gaza going to war and the possibility of World War III erupting over this issue, and then hearing a trumpet and having Jesus getting his church out of Dodge before all hell breaks loose. I'm showing you that three more cities were to be added to the original three, only, verse 8, if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he had sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if. That's a condition. If you're going to keep all the commandments that you agree to in Exodus 19 and 20. The things I commanded you. To love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways. You were to add three more cities. So here's the question. Ready? Were three more cities eventually added? If so, then the land promise had been fulfilled according to your Bible and not according to my hermeneutics. The Bible is going to be the one to tell us up or down when it came to the land. But if any man hate his neighbor, verse 11, so now we come to real murder, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and flee unto one of these cities. So here's a guy who actually kills somebody because he worked it out in his mind, and now he has the nerve to go to one of these cities. What do you do? The elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him unto the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eyes shall not pity him. Oh boy, today that would not go too well with our politically correct, seeker-sensitive generation, whereby capital punishment is viewed as something barbaric, even though the killing of somebody isn't viewed barbaric. But if we kill the killer, that's barbaric. Notice here, no pity. But thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So notice, if somebody did kill someone, based on verse 11, they planned it, they thought it out, it was based and motivated by hate or vengeance or jealousy or I'm going to get you back. Beloved, if that person did flee to one of these cities, beloved, The judges of the city were to turn this cat over to the Avenger of Blood, and the Avenger of Blood would be the one to execute capital punishment. And when capital punishment was executed, based on verse 13, there was not to be a protest, there was not to be a tear shed. Why? Well, you were to put away the guilt of that innocent blood that was shed. Okay, this portion of the Old Covenant displays the grace and mercy of the lawgiver. Point number one. This provision of the cities of refuge, number one, is a display of the grace and mercy of the lawgiver himself. Now notice, you have two situations here. You have A and B. Situation A is an accidental homicide. You kill someone by accident. You were allowed to live. When all the facts were said and all the investigation was done, if all that matches that you killed, not on purpose, but by accident, like the illustration given with the two guys cutting wood in the forest, and the axe handle head comes off and meets the guy, the other neighbor, and he gets whacked in the head and cracks his skull, falls to the ground, and he's gone. This person was to go and flee and make his case to the city elders or to the judges. And the Avenger of Blood was not allowed to come into that city and haul this person out and then kill him. He had what we would call sanctuary. Sanctuary. That is why in the Middle Ages, stop and think, in the Middle Ages and even in modern times, if you thought that you did something and you were fearful that the judicial system would not be kind and fair with you, you know what most people would do? They would run to a cathedral, to a basilica, or to a monastery, or to a church, and simply beg sanctuary. And according to that law, no one can enter that building and then haul you out. You sought sanctuary. And as long as you remained in that church building, or the building itself, under the protection of a priest or a monk or a cardinal or whatever, no outside authority could come in and haul you out without violating that law of sanctuary. That was a practice. I think it's even on the books today, seeking sanctuary. And you would go to a church. Okay? But here we see the grace and mercy of God. And as I mentioned introducing this when I read to you Exodus 21 verses 22 to 36. So for those of you that are listening on the church website, you may want to pause what you're hearing and go back. And my call to our gathering here this morning was read from Exodus 21 verses 22 to 36. You may want to read that at this point before you proceed any further. But at that time, reading Exodus 21 verses 22 to 36, I made the comment that there are those today who teach that under the Old Testament time frame, somehow grace and mercy were absent, and the only thing that was on the book was this cold, dreaded law that simply demanded death if you sneezed the wrong way. Well, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Now, that may be your position, and maybe you're entitled to be wrong, but you find the grace and the mercy of God peppered all across the Old Testament. Now, yes, John chapter 1 tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, if you take that verse out of its context, am I to draw the conclusion that in the Old Testament, besides no grace, there was no truth as well? You're going to go that far? I don't think so. What it's telling us is that when Christ did come on the scene as the last revelator, as the one who did fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following, the last revelator of his Father's will, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in these last days, God has now spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he has made all things. Okay, are you with me? Are you thinking with me? All that saying in John chapter 1, that grace and truth was manifested with the coming of Christ, is that he accentuated, he highlighted, he fully revealed that grace and that truth. But that never implies that in the Old Testament grace and truth were absent. If you take that position, beloved, you're a fool. You're interpreting Scripture poorly, and you need to be told that. So number one, this portion here, the cities of refuge, and everything that's wrapped up with this particular concept is a display of the grace and mercy of the lawgiver, as well as the justice executed by the lawgiver for those who devalued human life. So we see two sides of this equation. The cities of refuge, when you understand their purpose, the rhyme and the reason behind them, not only displays the loving grace and mercy of God on behalf of the poor soul who kills someone by accident and doesn't deserve to die, while on the other hand, the first degree premeditated type of killer, he needs to be removed from society. Did you also notice that when you read the Old Testament, when it came to the nation of Israel, they had no penitentiaries, they had no reform schools, and they had no jails? You ever stop and think about that? We're being told that America has the most number of people behind bars than any nation on planet Earth. We incarcerate more people than any other country on planet Earth. But in Old Testament Bible days, when it came to the nation of Israel, you were either found innocent and you went home, or you were executed. No need for a jail, no need for a penitentiary, no need for reform schools. Even if a child cursed mother and father, and the parents took little Johnny, little JR, to the judges, and that could be substantiated and found that the child did so, that child was a rock pile. So juvenile delinquency was easily cured. Now you may think I'm cold and callous. I'm just stating the facts. Show me a penitentiary, show me a jail, show me a reform school. You were either found innocent, or if you were found guilty, and if you were found guilty of something that fell under the death penalty in the nation, you were simply removed from society. Your cancerous life was removed for the sake of everyone else. Now, if that's too cold and too callous, no apology. The establishment of the cities of refuge provided a sanctuary for the truly innocent individual while judicating a certain incident in the life of the nation leading to the possibility of capital punishment. So, the cities of refuge were like a stopgap measure. If a murder was committed, it wasn't every man for yourself, grab a club, grab a stone, and let's just kill the murderer. Let's just get rid of him or her. No. We find grace and mercy by providing a judicial system where the innocent would go free while the guilty would be punished. There was a judicating of the law. It was not every man for himself, grab a gun, grab a sword, and start killing. You brought all the facts before the city elders and the judges, and they would make a determination. Both sides could be heard. And then what we would call today what? A verdict would be rendered. The concept of capital punishment remains a heated topic of debate on all sides of that issue here in the United States. Capital punishment, just like abortion, just like gay marriage, in America, in our culture today, those are hot button topic issues. You want to have an argument at the family table over the holidays? Bring up either one of those subjects and watch the temperament and the mood of that table change. Today it seems that the victim and the grieving family, well, they're simply left behind in all of this transaction in today's law. And we are told to love and to forgive the criminal. Notice we got things backwards today. If a woman is raped, well, that was her fault. That was her fault. Not the rapist. He just had an urge. He can't help himself. If a home is broken into and their stuff is stolen, well, it's their fault. They didn't have a good security system, or they didn't buy the proper dog that likes to chew human flesh. You got to feel sad for the victim. He needed to eat. He needed money. So he robbed this particular couple. He got to eat. He got to pay his rent. He got to buy Christmas gifts for his kids. Give the guy a break. The criminal is to be sympathized, and he's to enjoy his remaining days living off the state, i.e. the taxpayer. Have you noticed American justice today? Matter of fact, in California today, the concept of committing a felony is basically gone. You can commit a crime in California, and you can be back on the street, beloved, before the cop that arrested the person even gets home. There's no charges. You're just simply this revolving door. You're brought into the system. They'll take your name. Maybe they'll take a few fingerprints, take a few photographs, and then the revolving door shoots you right back outside the street. What about these illegal aliens who come in here and they commit several crimes, even killing other American citizens, deported, they bang a Huey, they come right back in the country, the FBI knows all about them, knows all their whereabouts, and they keep committing crime. You know whose fault that is? The poor victim. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Shame on them. They shouldn't have been in eyeshot of this evil, wicked, demonic man. It's their fault. And so what do? Well, we take the first-degree murderer, or we take the villain, or the criminal, the thief, the robber, the extortioner, the rapist. We put him in prison, feed him, give him access to the weight room to build up his body, watch all kind of TV, all kind of smut, maybe even some games, video games, and let the taxpayer for the rest of that person's life behind bars take care of them. We don't find that here in the laws of the City of Refuge. You were either found innocent because you were innocent, or you were found guilty because you were found guilty and you were removed from society permanently and not on the taxpayer's dime. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. Where do we get this concept of capital punishment? Well, let's go all the way to the beginning. And I've expressed my personal understanding, and I will tell you it's a personal understanding, but I tried to derive it from Scripture. Okay? Remember Cain murdering Abel? Why didn't God just simply kill Cain? You would think that would have been better for the family of Adam and Eve, that extended family, and for the culture of the day. Because when you read Genesis 4 and then later on, you find out Cain's descendants, beloved, they were not someone that you would normally invite to your Thanksgiving or your family Christmas meal. The line of Cain was kind of perverted. You got that guy Lamech with two wives going around boasting and bragging how he killed two people. And then he was so bold and says, hey, if Cain, my ancestor, was to be avenged so many times, I'm going to be avenged seven more times. He's out there bragging and boasting to his two wives about him killing someone to his hurt and to his harm. Why didn't God simply kill him? And when we come to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, please follow. You need to follow. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So everything on planet earth has been eradicated, especially all human life except these eight people. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and into your hand are they delivered. So here we have a reiteration of what I believe to be the creation mandate that was given to Adam and Eve prior to the fall, but that mandate to be a steward of God's world is now repeated, but now the fear and the dread of mankind upon animal kind is really going to be accentuated. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So now the prohibition of eating no meat prior to the flood is lifted. Prior to the flood, man was a vegetarian. And so were the animals. But then when sin came into the picture, things changed. But man was basically a vegetarian, or supposed to have been a vegetarian all that time. Here, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So here is the prohibition against consuming blood, liquid blood, not make-believe blood, not Hollywood blood, not grape juice, blood. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. This is the institution of capital punishment after the flood. Meaning that prior to the flood, capital punishment apparently was not on the books, meaning not from God to man. Now, if the antediluvian civilization, and again, I'm on a real thin limb, we're not told whether or not capital punishment was ever practiced prior to the flood. But to me, I find it ironic that now we're not being told, oh, by the way, remember capital punishment before the flood, I want you to reinstate that. This is not a reinstatement. This is the actual initial institution, I believe, of capital punishment. So I draw the conclusion very carefully that apparently prior to the flood, no capital punishment from heaven to earth was on the books. Surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, look at verse 6, that is clear as the nose on your head, okay, by man, by another man, normally another institution, shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. So even after the fall, and despite all that went through during up until the flood, and now even after the flood, man still retains this image of God. It is tainted and marred and damaged by the fall, yes, but you are still an image bearer of your Creator. Even James reiterates that in the book of James, and that's well into the New Testament time frame. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So here is the institution, okay, of capital punishment. Now, let's go back. Go back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 of Genesis. And let's look at a snapshot of how God describes what has happened since Genesis 3 up until Genesis 6. During this time frame, what has happened to mankind? Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, beloved, we can use our imagination as much as you want. And you can do so, but be careful. Beloved, up until chapter 6 here, we're getting the first snapshot, the first description of what happened to mankind from Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve being expelled. You got the murder of Cain murdering Abel. You got Lamech, a descendant of Cain, who kills two people. And as those two family lines begin to expand, you come now to Genesis chapter 6. And if you take just the genealogies and do the timeline, we're looking at about 1,600 years, give or take, between the creation of Adam to what I am now reading to you. Within that short amount of human history, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not on a bad day. You know, man's having a real bad day. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed. No, evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I had made them. However, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Only Noah. So, did we come down to one man left in all of human history at this time who was a recipient of God's grace? It doesn't say Noah, his sons, and his wife found grace. Noah only found grace. Are we down to one man? One man walking with God, truly? Wow. Now, drop down to verse 11. Same chapter. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Filled. There wasn't a nook or a cranny that was not tainted and tarnished by the antediluvian folks. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, not to Mrs. Noah and the three boys and their wives, Noah only, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them. Notice how? With the very earth itself. Many of them became fossils. Many of them became coal beds, which we dig out of the ground, and many became fossil fuel. All that rich vegetation was turned into oil, natural gas, diamonds, and coal that we are using today. What I wanted to show you between Genesis 9 and Genesis 6, again, Cain was not executed for killing Abel. Matter of fact, when God did judge Cain and told them, for the rest of your life, you're going to be basically a vagabond, a gypsy, a nomad, and everything you put in the ground, I will blow on it, and it might pop out of the ground, but it ain't going to go and bear fruit. You're going to be forced to move from one location to another just to live. And what did Cain tell God? My punishment is more than I can bear. I should have been killed. You should have killed me. Death would have been much easier than being a vagabond. And these cats lived hundreds of years. We're not talking about a man who lived 80 years and then he's long gone. These guys live for centuries. I take those years literal just as much as I take John 3:16 being literal. Are you with me? These guys lived a long time. Can you imagine being a nomad for 500, 600, 700 years? No matter wherever you went, you knew you weren't going to be there that long. Cain's wife was a specialist when it came to packing a home and moving again. And I doubt whether they had a free moving service to move them to the next location. However, Cain did fear being killed. Now, come on, think with me. Did not Cain say, hey, I stopped wandering around and my extended family, my cousins and nephews and uncles and great uncles, they're going to hunt me down and kill me. Avenger of blood. However, Cain did fear being killed at the hands of another so-called avenger of blood concept. So what did God do? God put a mark on him. And whatever that mark was to protect him from the avenger of blood taking vengeance. So they may not have had capital punishment being executed by the state or by some institution. But apparently during the antediluvian period, they had people that if you did one of their relatives, buddy, they came after you to do you in. They had that concept apparently. Cain was fearful that someone was going to come after him. And God put a mark on him. And the mark was not black skin. Thank you. Look at Exodus chapter 21. Let's go back now to Exodus chapter 21. What we're doing right now is kind of whetting your appetite. Whetting your appetite. Getting your mind to think about these cities of refuge. Look at verse 12. He that smiteth the man so that he die shall surely be put to death. So notice how this was incorporated, beloved, into the law of Moses. This so-called capital punishment that you see being developed in Genesis 9, that's not the law of Moses at that time. Moses wasn't even born yet. But that concept is incorporated into what I'm reading to you, the law. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor and slay him with guile, premeditated hate, envy, jealousy, whatever, thou shalt take him from mine altar, a place of sanctuary. Beloved, in the Old Testament, there were certain people whom they knew the king on the throne wanted them to be killed. What did one of them do? What did one of them do? He went to the temple and held on to the horns of the altar and claimed sanctuary that he may die. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now let me get myself in trouble for all of you Southern white Democrats who believe that slavery was the greatest thing since sliced cheese on a slice of apple pie. Verse 16 is describing the type of slavery that came to America, the type of slavery that Great Britain practiced, the type of slavery that other African tribes committed upon themselves, and the same kind of slavery that Islam practiced when Islam came out of the box and ravished North Africa and parts of Europe and parts of Southeast Asia, even to this day. Notice, if you steal a man and then you put him on the auction block to sell him, this type of slavery is totally different from someone being your servant because they've fallen on hard times. And God even made a provision for someone that fell in that category. A Hebrew man could indenture himself for a period of time to another Hebrew man to be his servant and to get himself out of either a bad past or even a situation of bankruptcy. Verse 16, beloved, is condemning the type of slavery that our nation practiced in its colonial days leading up to the Civil War. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If a man strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, notice grace and mercy being demonstrated here. Then shall he that smote him be quit. If the man survives, the attacker is going to live. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time. That would mean in our day and age, paying for his wages when he's not working and flipping his medical bills, paying for his bills, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. This is capital punishment in the law. And so versus the law being cold and cruel and callous, and God being this one-eyed cyclops who simply enjoys watching people being exterminated, we see grace and mercy in each case-by-case situation. It was not a cookie-cutter across the board helter-skelter. Helter-skelter. So I wanted to show you here in this first installment, because we're going to close because of time. You got these cities of refuge. Just kind of recap what we heard so far this morning. Prior to crossing the Jordan and conquering the land, God told Moses to tell God's people that initially you were to set up three cities of refuge. And these cities were to be used for this particular situation. And we looked at that. We're also being told that a highway or a plain, accessible, unhindered, unobstructed pathway was to be made for the person who accidentally killed someone and needs to get to the city of refuge. They were to be placed in such a way, and a network of roads or a highway, I'll use the term highway, unobstructed, easily found, accessible, the person could skedaddle and save his life, and then plead his cause. Is that not grace and mercy? God didn't say, well, let's place a fire-breathing dragon outside the gate of the city of refuge, and if this cat can get past the dragon, he can live another day. No. We find grace and mercy. Then we also see the fact that if somebody was evil and malicious and premeditated in his or her killing of another person, they were to be stoned. If not, the avenger of blood at that time was allowed to do the work for the institutional state. And then we're looking at some of these things here, some of these case by case, where one person would have been allowed to go free, but he was still responsible for compensation, while the other cat was made a rock pile. All right? But then we're also told, and don't forget this, that if they did reach all the boundaries that God gave their father Abraham, they were to build or tack on or designate three more cities. So the question is, can I show you the names of six cities, or am I limited to just three? That will leave on the tree to hang in the weeks ahead. Well, may the Lord richly bless you, and may you come to realize that God is not an ogre. Grace and mercy, even in these case-by-case situations, we see the compassion, the love, the grace, and the mercy of God being displayed, as well as due justice, if need be.